Well, I'm continuing once again the subject of the Bible and homosexuality. We're asking what the Bible teaches about it because it is a very relevant subject for us in our day and age. And God willing, this will be the next to the last of these studies. We'll try next time to direct our attention to, in light of all that the Bible teaches, what we should do in light of it as God's people, how we should live in the light of all this information, especially in regard to dealing with homosexuals and ministering to them as we have opportunity. Just before I begin, though, the matters that I want to address today, I just want to say a couple of things about bibliographical information. I have used this book that I've spoken about by Robert Gagnon quite extensively. It's called The Bible and Homosexual Practice. It was written in 2001. It is a very, very good book in terms of the things it addresses. Kevin DeYoung wrote in his book on the same subject, he says, by all accounts, this, meaning Gagnon's book, is the most comprehensive and most detailed defense of the historic Christian position. And some people have asked me if it's available in the bookstore, and the answer is no, it is not available, and it will most likely never be available in our bookstore. There are a couple of reasons for that. One is that Robert Gagnon does not share our conservative view of Scripture. He questions whether the Bible is entirely accurate in terms of science and history. He states this, and I didn't read this statement of his until the last week of my reading in his book. He says, I cannot be a biblical literalist or fundamentalist and still retain intellectual integrity. However, he nevertheless does write very strongly on this subject because he does regard, even if it might seem inconsistent to you, he does regard the Bible as authoritative, and he in particular accepts and upholds its teaching on the subject of homosexuality because, and this is how he looks at it, its teaching is consistent, it is clear, it is definitive, it is unambiguous. And so to read the things he writes in 98% of the book, you would just think you're reading a typical conservative or even reformed commentary on the texts that he addresses. And then the other reason that it wouldn't be found in our bookstore is based on a statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, verse 19, where he says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And that word could be translated, that word simple could be translated pure or innocent as well. In other words, we don't have to know everything there is to know in this world, especially regarding matters of sin. And so from week to week as I teach on this subject, I wrestle regarding whether I should say certain things in this class. And I have to say, well, I say the things I say because I'm conscious that now we live in a world in which this Obergefell decision was made a year plus ago by the Supreme Court regarding same-sex marriage. We live in a world in which there's all this debate and discussion about bathrooms and who may go in them. Just this within the last 3 days, I heard on the radio a report about a woman in Minneapolis, Minnesota, who brought a lawsuit against her child, I think it's something like a 17-year-old, and the child's doctors and some of the officials in the child's school because the child underwent a sex change operation without the parent's knowledge. Well, this is the world that we live in. And so that's why I say some of the things I say that maybe 10 years ago I would have thought, I'll never say those things from a Christian pulpit. So I'm trying to follow Paul's guideline. I want you to be simple concerning evil, but I'm saying certain things. And so I have to say, reading Gagnon's book, I learned a lot of things that I would have preferred not to know, not to ever know in my life. And therefore, unless you have a good reason to know these things, you would be better off not knowing all the details contained in this book. It's, in a sense, defiling to read it. I'm not saying I had to sin to read the book, but it just to wrestle with these things. It's kind of like a pastor's studying certain theological errors so he can know what they are and he can teach his people how to avoid them. So I would say this, if you have a genuine need to study this subject in real detail, you may want to consider reading that book. For example, let's say you were very involved in ministering to homosexual people, or let's say you're in a university setting and you have, let's say, a class in which this subject is debated, or a professor who wants to debate this subject with you because he knows that you are a Christian, well, then it might be worthwhile for you to read that book. Otherwise, I would recommend this book by Kevin DeYoung, which we do have in our bookstore. It's What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And he also has a helpful bibliography if you want to read a little bit more than the information he provides. But his book is very good and very helpful. It's just a much briefer, more popular type of a treatment of this subject. All right, well, let me just briefly review what we've seen from the biblical testimony to this point. And what we've seen is that the Bible's teaching is very consistent. It condemns homosexuality as sin, and there is one voice about it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For the biblical writers, it is a very serious moral issue. And in addition, the stance that the church has taken on this subject has been consistent until recent decades. For 2,000 years, the church has seen homosexual behavior as sin. Well, today what I want to do is address objections to the Bible's teaching. And we have dealt with some specific objections along the way. So some of the objections to specific texts or statements in the Bible, I won't go back and cover them. Some of the things I've said already, I will deal with in a broader way this morning. But I'm following Gagnon's treatment on this subject by and large with the things that he brings up as objections to the Bible's teaching. And here's the first one. That the Bible condemns only exploitative, pederastic forms of homosexuality. In other words, if it's homosexual rape like we have in Genesis or Judges, the passage we looked at, or if it is prostitution, and there's that phenomenon of cult prostitution we considered, or if it is sexual slavery. Or pederasty means sexual relations with minors, all right? They're saying this is the objection. And it's only those kinds of sins of homosexuality that the Bible condemns. And their idea is this, that the ancient world, this is what people say, they object to the Bible teaching, they didn't know the kind of mutual, non-exploitative, caring homosexual relationships that we know today. It was just a different world. And so when the Bible speaks in condemnation, it's in condemnation of those kinds of sins, exploitative homosexual sex. And just a couple of answers to that are these. First, the texts, and we've seen this, that address the subject of homosexuality never limit their rejection of homosexual conduct to such expressions. For example, in Leviticus 18 and 20, where it talks about a man lying with a man as an abomination, it condemns both participants to death. In other words, it's not talking about one perpetrator of a heinous act and one victim. It's assuming that there is mutual consent there because they're both condemned to death. When there's a heterosexual rape that occurs, the victim is not condemned to death or even blamed for the sin. Unless, if you're familiar with those texts in the Old Testament, a woman does not, she's in the city and she does not cry out. But you don't see that regarding these statements in Leviticus 18 and 20. And Romans chapter 1 condemns both homosexuality and lesbianism because they are in themselves sinful, and in themselves, as Paul says, they violate nature, the very way God made us. And then also, in answer to this objection, the reality is that there were what could be called non-exploitative, non-pederastic homosexual relationships in the Greek and Roman worlds in the centuries before the birth of Jesus. That's just a reality Plato wrote on this subject. All right, so that's the first objection. The Bible only condemns those certain kinds of exploitative forms of homosexuality. The second objection is this. The Bible primarily condemns homosexuality because of its threat to male dominance. In other words, the objection is this. The way that society runs and has run throughout the recorded history of mankind, and particularly the way that women are suppressed, is the result of men asserting and abusing their physical power. Men are bigger and men are stronger, and so they run the world their way. And that is especially true, people will argue, in the realm of sexuality. And lesbianism, therefore, is especially a threat to that established order. And so you see, the reason that the Bible condemns this is the Bible is written by men, and homosexuality is a threat to their male dominance, etc., etc., etc. It's really part of the way that academia tries to deconstruct all of Western society in our day and age by revising history. And so you have this phenomenon in the recent decades of things like women's studies programs and queer studies and the constant complaints about patriarchy, that is, the world explained in terms of male dominance, which is, of course, unfair and unjust. In other words, it has nothing to do, they say, with the way God made us, but just the way things have developed because men are bigger and stronger. But again, what we have to say to that is that the Bible's arguments are based on what is natural, besides what God simply has revealed. That's the main thing. But in Romans 1, one of the things it reveals is that what the Bible teaches is what is natural. Romans chapter 1, it is based on the way that God made men and women. And that is something that is constant, no matter how long history runs and no matter what happens in the course of human history. Listen to Robert Gagnon's statement here. He says, nature, in the use of the word in Romans 1, and other places in the Bible, nature corresponds to the essential material, inherent, biological, or organic constitution of things as created and set in motion by God. Neither in Paul's thinking nor in our own do any of these unnatural uses, talking about homosexuality, pertain to merely personal preferences or prejudices, custom, a culturally conditioned sense of what is normal, or societal convention. Nature, in the Bible statements, goes beyond what one feels and thinks to what simply is by divine design. And when he says it goes beyond what people feel and think, what he's talking there about is, I think, what I mentioned when we were in Romans 1, that some people say, well, when Paul says it goes against nature, what it's saying is some people who realize that they really are male act like they're not. And so that would be a sin if that person engages in a homosexual act. It's this whole gender identity idea, which we'll come back to in a bit as well. But if someone perceives himself to be a male and then doesn't act like one, that's going against nature. But if somebody is really trapped in a man's body, but he perceives that he's not a man, and then he acts like whatever gender he perceives himself to be, well, that's not going against nature. And Gagnon is saying, no, 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 that is not what nature means in the Bible. Nature means the way God made us. So that's another objection. The Bible primarily condemns homosexuality because of its threat to male dominance. Third, the Bible, this is an objection to the Bible's teaching, the Bible has no category for homosexuals with an exclusively same-sex orientation, following from what I just said, that some people are born that way. So the objection goes on. Same-sex passion was thought by the biblical writers to originate in oversexed heterosexuals. In other words, it's talking, when it condemns homosexuality, about people who were made as heterosexuals. That's how they came into the world. And the reason that they went over into homosexuality is just because they are insatiable in their lust, and they just want to go on to something more. That's basically what the argument is. So they argue that the people that Paul condemns in Romans 1 were heterosexuals who simply had insatiable lust. So they overstepped the bounds that God set for them since they were heterosexuals. They should only be pursuing women, not other men. But they say if someone were naturally homosexual, then homosexual sex would be okay. Like the common argument that we hear nowadays, well, these people were born that way, or I was born this way. And in answer to that, we simply say that they base their comments in part regarding insatiable lusts or excess lusts from the statements of non-biblical writers. In other words, I think one of them was John Chrysostom, a Christian bishop of the 4th century, and there were other non-biblical writers as well who made statements, and in condemning homosexuality, they use these kinds of statements about their insatiable lust, their excess lust, and so these people interpret these statements to say that is what Christians have believed is wrong about this, that it's just heterosexuals gone way overboard. But what we have to say about that is that Paul, when he wrote about the subject, and he used the term vile lusts in Romans 1, or vile passions, or dishonorable lusts or passions, what he was saying was this. He was saying that those acts in themselves are vile and dishonorable, and that is what makes them excessive. They transgress in themselves the boundaries set by God. So if someone were to ask the Apostle Paul, well, what about people who say that their natural desires are what incline them to this kind of unnatural behavior? Paul would answer that their natural inclination then, if that's true, is an inclination to sin. Just like when David confessed about himself in Psalm 58, that he was estranged from the womb speaking lies. David could have argued, well, that was my natural inclination to lie. The point is, we all have natural inclinations to some sins, if not all sins. And so that doesn't help to say that some people have these natural inclinations and Paul didn't know that. No, I think Paul did know that. I think all the biblical writers know that because they know the Bible's doctrine of sin and native depravity. So that's another objection. The Bible speaks this way because it had no category for homosexuals with an exclusively same-sex orientation. There's one sense we could either answer, well, they probably did or they might have, or with the other, the real answer is it doesn't really matter whether they did or not. But it certainly fits within their theology to say that they could have. The fourth objection is this. Homosexuality has a genetic component that the writers of the Bible did not realize. In other words, we can prove scientifically that people were born this way. And we can do it by the study of genes. And this argument is especially based on various studies which homosexual activists and advocates of homosexuality cite in order to bolster their arguments and make their points. Let me just ask, has anybody ever heard that argument, that it's based on genetics? Give me some hands. All right, almost everybody has heard that nowadays. Well, there are various studies that are cited, and they're in the areas of biology, genetics, psychiatry, psychology, sociology, anthropology, etc. Some of the studies that are cited by people were really not legitimate scientific studies. And some of them were not peer-reviewed. And often, these studies that conclude these things drew unwarranted conclusions. And this is a point at which, if you had a need or an interest to know some of these things, Gagnon's book could be helpful to you. He has done some excellent work in reporting on and critiquing these various studies and their conclusions. Perhaps the most well-known of these studies, a well-known example, would be a study done by a man named Simon LeVay in 1991. Some of you may remember that name. You will remember this report once I start describing it. He studied the brains of 41 people who had died. He concluded that a certain part of the brain was twice as large in the heterosexual males among that group than in the females and homosexual males. But here were a number of problems with this study. One, he was the only investigator involved in the study. Nobody else besides him made any measurements. And then, incidentally, the next year, he founded the Institute of Gay and Lesbian Education. Secondly, his sample size was so small it could not be considered a representative sample. Third, he did not know in advance conclusively the sexual orientation of the individuals. They had not been interviewed before they died. And then fourth, a similar, more careful study to what this man LeVay did. It was a blind study. In other words, he knew going in, well, this person is thus and such, and this is this, at least in terms of his understanding. A similar, more careful study that was done later did not reveal any difference in the size of this part of the brain between heterosexuals and homosexuals. Fifth, even if his information had been accurate or was accurate, there is no proof still that this part of the brain has any bearing on sexual behavior or sexual orientation. And then sixth, LeVay himself admitted that, and here's a quote of him, "The results of my study do not allow one to decide if the size of this part of the brain in an individual is the cause or the consequence of that individual's orientation." But, and this is the part you will remember, immediately after he published his study, the media trumpeted his findings that homosexuality is caused by immutable brain differences. And when you hear that argument to this day, because you've probably heard that stated more than once in your lifetime, whether in a university setting or simply whether in the media or in conversations you have with people, that, well, it's caused by people's brains and science has proven that. No, science has not proven that at all. But this is the kind of thing that happens. The media takes these things, just like when a certain bone or skull is found, and the media the next day starts saying, well, this is how long ago this person lived and what they did in that part of the world, and we can tell that because of this piece of bone. Well, that kind of bias also characterizes much of the information or lack of information that comes from the psychiatric community as well. Listen to what Gagnon says here. He says, in the realm of studies as to whether homosexuals can successfully change their behavior. So he's focusing in on one issue. Can they successfully change their behavior? And here's another area in which the standard understanding of people in our day, because this is the line of the media, is, well, you know, homosexuals can't change. So Gagnon says, in the realm of studies as to whether or not they can successfully change their behavior, and now I'm quoting from him, unfortunately, most of the significant research was done prior to the quote-unquote big chill brought on by militant gay rights activism in the American Psychiatric Association and the American Psychological Association beginning in the early 1970s. So now he's going to give some statistics, or I'll give you his statistics, on this subject. The amount of studies that were done by either the American Psychiatric Association or the American Psychological Association on the question of whether people can successfully change from that lifestyle. From 1966 to 1974, a 9-year period, there were 1,021 articles published in medical and psychological journals, all right? So over 1,000 articles. In the next 5 years, from 1975 to 1979, there were 42 articles published on that subject. That's the big chill he's talking about. From 1992 to 1994, 3-year period, 2 articles were published on that subject. Why? Because psychiatrists and psychologists feared telling the truth about it. One of the brethren in the church sent me links to a paper on a study that was done in 2016 entitled Sexuality and Gender. And it was written by two men, Dr. Lawrence Mayer and Dr. Paul McHugh. And if you would like to get the link for this, I can give it to you. It appeared in the New Atlantis, or if you just looked up New Atlantis and sexuality and gender, you'll probably find this article. But one of these men basically did the studies for something, and he wanted the other man to help him write it because he was an excellent writer and he was a statistician. And so this doctor who's a statistician, he writes about this article that they published together. And in his preface, he lays out his own expertise and qualifications and the expertise and qualifications of the man who wrote it with him. He calls Dr. McHugh arguably the most important American psychiatrist of the last half century. And then he goes and takes about a page to list that man's and his own qualifications to write this, and it leads you to say, if anyone is qualified to do this, these men are qualified to do it. But this man felt it was necessary to say all these things because it's such an emotional and politically charged issue. And so he writes, and I'm just going to take the time, since I think I have it, to say some of the things that he writes in here. He says regarding himself and what he did to prepare for this and to help write this. He says, I closely read over 500 scientific articles on these topics of sexuality and gender, and I perused hundreds more. I was alarmed, he says, to learn that the LGBT community bears a disproportionate rate of mental health problems compared to the population as a whole, because it's not widely disseminated information. He says, as my interest grew, I explored research across a variety of scientific fields, including epidemiology, genetics, endocrinology, psychiatry, neuroscience, embryology, and pediatrics. I also reviewed many of the academic empirical studies done in the social sciences, including psychology, sociology, political science, economics, and gender studies. He says, in the course of writing this report, I consulted a number of individuals who asked that I not thank them by name. Some feared an angry response from the more militant elements of the LGBT community. Others feared an angry response from the more strident elements of religiously conservative communities. Most bothersome, however, is that some feared reprisals from their own universities for engaging such controversial topics regardless of the report's content, a sad statement about academic freedom. And then in what he calls his executive summary, if you read his preface, executive summary, and conclusion, you would get the gist of what's in the entire paper. But under the heading of some key findings, under the heading of sexual orientation, he wrote, the understanding of sexual orientation as innate, biologically fixed property of human beings, that is the idea that people are born that way, it is not supported by scientific knowledge. In other words, what he means is that someone could be apparently a male, but not really be a male. That's what he means. He says that is not supported by scientific evidence in 2016 whatsoever. He says compared to heterosexuals, non-heterosexuals are about 2 to 3 times as likely to have experienced childhood sexual abuse, he's saying, perhaps at least in part a cause of that non-heterosexual behavior. And then in another section entitled Sexuality, Mental Health Outcomes, and Social Stress, he lists a lot of psychological and psychiatric problems that exist in the non-heterosexual population and in the transgender population. And then under the heading of gender identity, he says, the hypothesis that gender identity is an innate fixed property of human beings that is independent of their biological sex, that is, that a person might be a man trapped in a woman's body, quote unquote, or, quote, a woman trapped in a man's body, unquote, is not supported by scientific evidence. And then he says in his conclusion, yet despite the scientific uncertainty, drastic interventions are prescribed and delivered to patients identifying or identified as transgender. He said this is especially troubling when the patients receiving these interventions are children. Thus, the lawsuit in Minneapolis. Thus, kids as young as 2 or 3 years old, because their parents think they have a transgender child, getting treatment for it. He says, we strongly urge caution in this regard. And earlier on, he had actually made this statement. He says, indeed, it is iniquitous, very evil, to believe that all children who have gender atypical thoughts or behavior at some point in their development, particularly before puberty, should be encouraged to become transgender. You ask, why would people do this then? Why would all these people be so over the top in their insisting these things when all of the evidence, scientific evidence included, is against it? Why would they oppose the facts so strenuously? Well, if you know what the Bible says, you know the answers to that. There's spiritual blindness. There's what it says in Romans chapter 1, that this sin is by its very nature depraved and depraving, so that people's thinking gets even more twisted when we get in this realm. There's the fact that sinners have this propensity to oppose God and His truth. Psalm 2, all the leaders of the world are gathered together against God, the Lord and His anointed. There's this, that sinners desire to justify their sins rather than giving them up. And so that's one of the explanations as well why so many heterosexuals want to defend homosexuals is because, well, if we can justify those aberrations, then certainly we can justify my immorality. And there's the fear of offending, as you saw in what I read, or heard in what I read, a militant and vocal group. And perhaps now a majority of people that think these things. So the fourth objection, homosexuality has a genetic component that the writers of the Bible did not realize. Well, there is no such thing. Fifth, there are only a few biblical texts, some people say, that speak directly to homosexuality. There's some truth to this. It's not, though, as if it's just something that is only in a wee corner of the Bible, so to speak. But, for instance, as we saw, Jesus never directly addressed the subject himself. And so people argue that this makes it a marginal issue in the Bible, and it's conservative Christians who make far too big a deal out of it. You're blowing just a little bit of biblical information way out of proportion. Well, we just say in answer to that first that this argument confuses frequency of mention with the importance of a matter. There are other prohibited forms of sexual immorality that are not frequently dealt with in the Bible, but they're nevertheless serious sins. There's not a ton of passages on rape, on prostitution, on incest in the Bible. But that doesn't mean the Bible downplays the seriousness of those sins. Part of the reason that the subject is infrequently addressed in the Bible is, as I mentioned at one point at least, that the people of Israel in the church, as a general rule, considered homosexuality serious sin. And so it was not practiced in general by the Israelites or by the Church of Christ. When Paul wrote epistles, he wrote about issues that generally were troubling the church. He wrote about sins that he saw as problems within the church, and these were never serious problems, kind of like Jesus not rebuking the Jews for worshiping idols because in his day they didn't worship idols. The prophets had to deal with that, and they did it all the time. And then also in answer to this objection, that there are only a few biblical texts that speak directly to this subject, we have to say this. The texts that do address homosexuality are very clear, very emphatic, and they are very consistent in condemning it. And furthermore, we have to remember this about the limited number of texts. Gagnon says those few texts are part of a much larger biblical worldview that consistently portrays only one model for sexual relations, that between a man and a woman in lifelong partnership. And then he concludes on this point, the universal silence in the Bible regarding an acceptable same-sex union, there's nothing about that, when combined with the explicit prohibitions of homosexuality, speaks volumes for a consensus disapproval of homosexual conduct. To say that there are only a few texts in the Bible that do not condone homosexual conduct is a monumental understatement of the facts. The reverse is a more accurate statement. That is, there is not a single shred of evidence anywhere in the Bible that would even remotely suggest that same-sex unions are any more acceptable than extramarital or premarital intercourse, than incest, or than bestiality. So that argument, there are only a few biblical texts that address homosexuality directly. A sixth objection. Well, people say homosexual couples have good, loving relationships, often better than many heterosexual couples. Well, in answer to that, we say this. First, the good in some aspects of some people's lives does not prove either that the people are good, let alone that the conduct that we're talking about, all their conduct, is good. The Bible's doctrine of common grace teaches, we have this in our confession, we see it all through the Bible, that sinners can do things that are good in themselves. They can perform kind acts of service to each other. They can, in a sense, love one another. It's not Christian love. So if a homosexual couple live in peace and get along together better than most heterosexual couples and remain together without divorcing, which all heterosexual couples obviously don't do, that would not prove that homosexuality is not sin. The issue is, what does God say about it? That's the point we have to remember. No matter what arguments people give, we always have to come back to this. What does the Bible say about it? And as we've seen, Scripture is very clear about this subject. And once that fact is established, that the Scripture speaks about this subject in no uncertain terms, so we've established what the Bible says, and that's the end of the discussion. And we have to never forget that when we're hearing all these things thrown at us. That's where we have to stand as Christians regardless. And then also we can say to that argument that although this argument is routinely used to justify same-sex marriage, the fact is, and this is another point at which he lays out all these studies, summarizes all these studies that he waded through, the fact is that the data reveal an extremely poor track record for homosexual couples, both for homosexual men and lesbians. Robert Gagnon cited several studies with very similar results, and basically what it comes out to is this. He says, in a given year, and I think this is saying in the United States, over 80% of heterosexual adults, so he means married and unmarried people, over 80% have either zero or one sexual partner in that given year. For homosexual adults, he says, the rates are the mirror opposites. And you can figure out what that means. The facts are these, that permanent monogamous relationships among both homosexual men and lesbians are statistically virtually non-existent. I'm not saying they're non-existent. I'm saying statistically speaking, it is such a small percentage, it's almost as if they don't exist. So again, it's an argument based on falsehood. Another objection, since we are all sinners anyway, we shouldn't single out the sin of homosexuality. For instance, here I am. I think this is something like my seventh message on this subject. It's like, aren't there other sins that I could address as a preacher? Well, frankly, I have been a preacher now for, I can't remember, 27 years. I have never taught on this subject before. It's not that I've never mentioned it. I've never taken it. But this is the age we live in. And there is so much foolishness and falsehood that has become the standard wisdom in this area that we need to address it. And we're not singling out the sin of homosexuality, but that's one of the arguments. Well, we shouldn't single out this sin. In other words, they say, people are very strongly opposed to this sin, but they aren't opposed to other sins the way they're opposed to homosexuality. And so they argue that people, meaning Christians, are harder on this sin than they are on other sins. And we have to acknowledge, for some people, that's probably true, and it's probably a fair statement. You think of the Westboro Baptist Church going to the funerals of our servicemen who died in battle. and saying, this is a judgment of God because of homosexuals, and they hold up their signs that say, God hates fags. All right, if we're talking about those kind of people, I think this is, to some degree, a legitimate argument. But what they do is they cite texts to make their point, like Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus says, you should not judge, lest you be judged. And even if somebody else's sin is a sin, you need to take heed to your own sins first. You look at your own sin as a huge beam or a log, and their sin you should just look at as a mote. They cite John 8, verse 7, where Jesus is speaking about the woman caught in adultery. And he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. They cite those things. Now, one aspect of this objection raises the issue of whether there is anything about these sins that calls for harsher condemnation. We've seen that the fact that it is against nature does call for that. But what I want to do is address that subject again next time when we consider our practical response to this sin as believers. So for now, let's just start out with the assumption that it is no different from any other sin. All right? We'll just, for the sake of argument, use that. Well, if we followed this objection to its logical conclusion, the church would never take a stand then against any sin. We would condemn no sin, and we would tolerate every sin. And of course, this is the problem with too much of the professing Church of Jesus Christ already in our day and age. It's a problem that hardly any churches anymore exercise church discipline for anything, let alone gross forms of immorality. It's a problem in more liberal churches which already condone homosexuality, and it's becoming more of a problem in more and more churches as they are blown along by the winds of our society and our culture. And interestingly, the argument here is based basically on an argument against hypocrisy. You're a sinner. You shouldn't be throwing stones at others who are sinners too. But ironically, people who make that argument are not at all consistent. Listen to a quote from Gagnon. He says, few people in the church today who argue for toleration or affirmation of homosexual conduct would want to argue that the church should tolerate or affirm adultery, pedophilia, incest, polygamy, sexual harassment, spousal abuse, discrimination against women, racism, economic oppression, or a host of other societal ills. In such cases, few would say, hey, we're all sinners. Who am I to judge you? So those are the objections I wanted to address. I do have enough time. I just put some things on the end here that Gagnon addressed under the heading of negative effects of societal endorsement of homosexuality. And he also was including with societal the church. It's a very significant issue. And there are effects that come from these things, effects we've already seen, effects that will get worse as and if this trend continues. He lists five things. Number one, he says it will lead to an increase in the incidence of homosexuality and bisexuality, which in turn will lead to a larger number of people afflicted with serious health problems and shortened life expectancy. And then he just mentions some of the common afflictions I've mentioned before. 25 to 30 year decrease in life expectancy, STDs. He writes, roughly 2% of the population has accounted for about 60% of all adult and adolescent AIDS cases. And 84% of those due to sexual activity. He says another common thing is that there are chronic, potentially fatal liver diseases. And infectious hepatitis, he says, among them, which increases the risk of liver cancer. then frequently fatal rectal cancer, multiple bowel and other infectious diseases, a much higher than usual incidence of suicide. Quoting him, he says, homosexuals experience significantly higher rates of alcohol and drug abuse, major depression and thoughts of suicide and suicide attempts. And then as with other health issues, he says, quote, the enormous health costs generated by same-sex activity are borne by the whole society, not by the homosexual community alone. It's similar to the phenomenon in the state of Minnesota where there's no law that motorcyclists have to wear helmets. And it was when I first ever went to Minnesota to preach, I'd never, at least if I had ever, never seen it before, at least it was many, many years before I'd seen it. And literally, when I saw a guy riding by on a motorcycle without a helmet, it was like seeing somebody ride by naked. Because you're just so used to seeing it, and you think to yourself, why would anybody want to do that? And the big argument in the legislature there is, look, there's huge health costs because there's brain damage, head injuries, etc., paralysis that occur just because people don't wear helmets. But the reason is there's a strong motorcyclist lobby in Minnesota, and they don't like to wear helmets. I once was driving on the interstate south on I-35 going into Iowa from Minnesota, and I saw about 8 or 10 motorcyclists coming on the other side from Iowa into Minnesota, and a handful of them, as they crossed the state line, pulled off their helmets because they want the freedom. And this is what people want. They want freedom, and they want everybody else to chip in to pay the high price of their freedom. And then another thing then, after that first thing of increase in homosexual behavior and bisexual behavior, because when you do legalize something, you increase the incidence of it. When you approve of something, you increase. That's just a reality. Second negative effect, potential increase of pedophilia. Gagnon says a substantial body of literature emanating from the homosexual community entertains the morality of adult adolescent sex. The homosexual community as a whole has not vigorously rejected this development. Indeed, homosexual groups in other countries have been at the forefront of efforts to lower the age for sexual consent. Third negative effect, greater permissiveness in regard to sexual promiscuity in general. Gagnon says, typical homosexual behavior undermines society's standards for sexual fidelity across the board, inasmuch as acceptance of homosexuality by heterosexual society seems to require an acceptance of patterns of irresponsible and unstable sexual behavior prevailing among homosexuals. And that is an accurate representation of the facts. Those are the things especially that I meant were distasteful to read and that I don't want to bring into this pulpit. He concludes, perhaps the best that one can realistically hope for is that when the smoke clears and society has made its peace with the homosexual norm, a person who has cohabited with only 4 or 5 people and had 6 one-night stands over the course of a lifetime will be regarded by society as someone with a relatively stable sexual life. Fourth, a fourth harmful effect to church and society is the total annihilation of societal gender norms. And he wrote this 15 years ago, before the sanctioning of same-sex marriage and the bathroom debate that we're enduring now, and the, what is it, the last I heard, 51 different genders you can identify yourself as on Facebook. And then fifth and finally, another harmful effect is the public marginalization of all those who in good conscience regard homosexual intercourse as sin. People like us. We talk about countries in which people are denied jobs because of their Christian profession. You don't think that happens in academia already? Or if you open up your own, bake shop or venue to hold weddings and other public events? We talk about countries in which people are imprisoned for allegedly blaspheming the Prophet Muhammad, or people are imprisoned for publicly opposing the government's policies. You don't think that could happen here with the kinds of things that I've been saying in these studies and this morning? We're on a path toward just such phenomena in the United States regarding this issue. We'd be frightfully closer to it if this recent election had turned out differently. And we have no reason to believe that we won't continue in this direction in light of the widespread capitulation on this subject already. Many of the most conservative political people say it doesn't really matter what people do in their bedrooms. And we should not expect a Trump administration to champion biblical morality. We should pray that it will happen. But I'm simply saying we have to be realists. So I used up two extra minutes. I'll call them microphone minutes and blame it on the new regime. All right. No, I don't blame it on anyone. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it does help us to cut a straight path, even regarding difficult societal, cultural, and moral issues. And we ask, O Lord, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds according to your word and by the work of your Spirit. And help us to put all these things into perspective. And we ask, Father, that you would keep us and prevent us as we learn these things from becoming the kind of narrow, harsh, unloving, uncompassionate, professing Christians that some people have become. And we ask that you would guide and direct us as well as we come back to this subject and ask, how should we then live? We pray for your Holy Spirit's help and for guidance from your word. And we ask now that you would be with us as we prepare our hearts and minds to worship you in the coming hour. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.